Let's read again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. Second Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. And we'd like to also read this evening in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 5, which you'll find at the back of your blue Psalter, page 31. Question 12 reads, since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favour? Answer, God will have his justice satisfied, and therefore we must make this full satisfaction, either by ourselves or by another. Question 13. Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? Answer, by no means, but on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Question 14. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? None. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. Question 15. What sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? Answer, for one who is very man and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is one who is also very God. Maybe there's no verse in all of Scripture that sums up this Lord's Day better than 2 Corinthians 5:14. But if there's one phrase in this Lord's Day that this verse especially explains, it's found in the answer to question 12, and especially the last words of that answer. God will have his justice satisfied, and therefore we must make this full satisfaction, here's the phrase, either by ourselves or by another. That's what we'd like to zoom in on this evening with the help of 2 Corinthians 5:14. It's one of the most beautiful verses, isn't it, in the whole Bible. The love of Christ constrains us. Somebody once said this, there is no power so great, no motivation so strong as the knowledge that someone loves me. I think we all know that, don't we, in some measure. It's so much easier to help someone who loves us, to serve someone who loves us, to do something for someone who loves us. A stranger can come along and tell us to do X, Y, Z, and we might do it, we might not. But if the husband or wife who loves us, or a parent who loves us comes along, then, well, we'll at least give it very favourable consideration. And if we can, we'd like to do it. And even in employment, isn't that the case as well? If we sense our boss, our manager has a care for us, an affection for us, even a love for us, isn't it so much easier to obey him or her, to get out of bed in the morning and to go into our workplace? As the quote said, there's no power so great, no motivation so strong as the knowledge that someone loves me. We can be motivated somewhat by money, maybe. A desire for praise. A desire to be well thought of. Ambition. Things like that. But nothing is as strong as knowing that someone loves me. And here, Paul brings this great motivation in front of us, the motivating love of Christ. The love of Christ constrains, motivates me. But it's not just a kind of nice feeling, a sort of mushy, slushy emotion that Paul's talking about here. It's not something he sort of works up in himself. It's not some sort of temporary emotional high. No, if you read on, he says, "For the love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge." Here he's explaining how he came to know the love of Christ and to be motivated by the love of Christ. And he says it was a process of judgment, or we might say intense study. The word means to examine evidence and come to a conclusion. And this is what brought Paul to this powerful motivation. He's made a study, an examination of Christ's love. And he studied not so much Christ's heart, Christ's feelings, Christ's words even, but he's got something even more substantial than that that forms the basis of this judgment. It's deeds. It's especially one deed, which he refers to using this term: if one died for all, then we're all dead. We'd like to look at this act, this great deed, and hope that as we do so, as we examine this evidence, as we study this amazing exchange, that we too will feel the growing motivation of being loved, not just by someone, but by the one, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to look, first of all, at the death of deaths, then at the life of lives, and then thirdly, at the love of loves. First of all, the death of deaths. We're told two things here. First of all, one died for all, and then secondly, all died. Let's look at that first phrase, and there are no words. There are no words that have ever been written anywhere that are so brief and so full. A child can understand these words, can't he or she? One died for all one syllable. All understandable. So brief, four words. And yet, this is the most profound, the deepest, the most unfathomable statement in all of history. There's enough here to study 24/7, 365 days a year, every year of our life, and we're still scratching the surface. This is the phrase that will occupy us for all eternity. One died for all. Just let's meditate for a few moments on each of these words. One. Speaking, of course, of Jesus Christ, isn't it? The one, the God-man. And speaking of his death, one died. You think, what's such a big deal, maybe? Lots of people die. But it's the one who died that's especially the focus. Sometimes, and rightly so, our focus is on the death he died, and we'll look at that, but we must begin with the one who died. This one who died, this one unique death. This is the death that stands out over all other deaths. You know, when we're growing up, I remember as a child, the first time somebody died close to me, it really made an impact. I'm sure you remember it as well. It's really quite a life-shattering moment, maybe. Maybe even wasn't somebody terribly close to you, but the first time somebody was gone, there was no one who used to be there. But then as you grow older, more people die. And it sort of becomes routine. Of course, not when it's a close loved one. That's never routine. But I'm sure we've all felt at times, even could we remember if such and such a person died, or are they still alive? And we might even have been to their funeral. It's really shocking at times how routine death can become to us. But this was not a routine death. This was a unique death that should continue to have an impact on us. That's really Paul's great emphasis here. One died. Think of that one who died. No mere creature, as the Catechism says, but one who was God as well. Then even just pause and think of that word died. What does that mean? Well, of course it means the separation of body and soul. That's a very brief, logical, theological definition of it. Sounds almost clinical, doesn't it? The body was separated from the soul. And yet we know there was just so much more than that in this death of deaths. There was huge agony, pain, sorrow, suffering that led up to that separation. Greater than anyone has ever suffered in leading up to death and in death. Suffering, not just physical pains, of course, but mental, emotional, spiritual pains. Suffering, not just the separation of soul and body, but suffering, separation of self from his Father, at least in his own consciousness. Something that was the most precious thing in the world to him. No longer there. A dark death, a gloomy death, a comfortless death. We look at all the wonderful, magnificent efforts that are made to help people die today in maximum comfort, with maximum peace and minimum pain and sorrow. And it's just what a blessing to live in such a day. But there were no hospices for Jesus. There's no anesthesia. There were no loved ones. There was no pastor to pray at his cross side. One died. A cursed death. A death that had all the evidences of God's hatred upon it. Opposition. Disowning. One died. And then that little word that changes everything. For. If there is a key word in understanding salvation, it's that little word, for. What does it mean? Well, many people have interpreted it very minimally and said, well, it was for the benefit of others. Maybe showing how somebody can die such a painful death and yet die it in such a trusting way. An example, maybe, of heroic martyrdom that will benefit those who follow after him. Others have said the word for sort of means in sympathy with, that, well, if other creatures are going to die, his people are going to die, that he shows that he's willing to die too. Well, I don't know about you, but that doesn't help me. Certainly doesn't save me. I need more than an example, and I need more than sympathy. I need a substitute. And that's exactly what this word means. It's in the place of, instead of. That can sometimes be very difficult, even for a believer to grasp and to keep grasped. I remember my own Christian experience after being converted, undoubtedly changed. I knew that God had worked in my heart. And yet, maybe for even some months, I just couldn't quite grasp what had happened, what it was all about. I'd hardly ever listened in church. Had no real knowledge of the scriptures, though I'd been brought up in a Christian home. I just really felt so totally ignorant. And going around in a bit of a daze, in a fog. Not really either, but the benefit of a ministry that would help and explain what happened. Then one day I heard a Southern Baptist minister preaching on a tape, and he told the story of an old African American slave who was asked once what her hope of salvation was. And she came out with this answer: he die or me die. He die, me no die. That's what for is all about. And that for me was like the sun parting the clouds. At last I understood what was the pivot, the core, the hinge, the central truth of this Christian faith. He die or me die. That's what the Catechism says, isn't it? Therefore, we must make this full satisfaction, either by ourselves or by another. He die or me die, but he die, me no die. Surely the children here can remember that and carry it with them, so you don't have to go through the confusion that I did. That's really what this little word for is all about. You know the amazing thing? The he that died, that me no die, is the judge. It's the one whose justice we've been reading about. It's the one whose justice we read of in this chapter. We read about the judgment seat of Christ. And what's envisaged here is a sinner who's in the dock and who's accused and who's found guilty and who's sentenced, condemned to eternal death. And the judge takes off his gown and puts down his gavel, comes to the dock, puts the criminal sinner out of it and stands in his place and says, I will take it all. I will render full satisfaction. The judge is judged in our place. For. I'm sure all of us have things that we would love if somebody would do it for us. Maybe some of the children here, You're given chores to do. Maybe you might be asked weekly to clean the restrooms in your house, the bathrooms. Wouldn't it be great if somebody would just come along and say, you have to do that ever again. I'll do it all. You're going to enjoy yourself. Or maybe we're students and, well, it's such a drudge, isn't it? So many of these subjects, all these assignments, all these tests, all these exams, all that stress. What you would give if it was possible for someone to come along and say, you need to study another page. I'll read all the books. I'll do all the assignments. I'll study for all the exams. I'll sit all the tests. I'll complete the finals. I'll take you right up to graduation day and then applaud you as you go up for your diploma. Wouldn't that be amazing? Those of us who are older, maybe there are other things in our lives that we would just give anything if someone could take it off our plates. Just things that really, they just make life misery at times. Well, say for example, some of us maybe find it really difficult to take criticism, even though it can usually do us a lot of good. Yeah, we really hate it. We don't like it. And we'd be pretty grateful if somebody would come along and say, you will never be criticized again. If anyone wants to come and criticize, send them to me. I'll take it all. That would be a fairly nice feeling, wouldn't it? All these people standing in our place. Maybe we think of dying. It'd be good if somebody would die for me. It'd be great if somebody would come and suffer whatever God's decreed for my end, whether it's a heart attack or cancer or whatever, that if I could find somebody would just come and suffer that for me, go through all that pain, and set me free. I could just go straight to heaven. Amazing. Then you think of hell itself, don't you? Knowing that that's what I deserve. That's where I'm going, justly. If I could find someone who would go there for me, who would relieve me of all that fear, who would suffer that penalty in my place, who would say, David, Joe, Julie, whoever you are, give me your sins. I'll take them away and I'll make sure that they are utterly and fully atoned for, completely obliterated, wiped out. Heaven is open. Who wouldn't jump at that? But that's what's here for us. One died for, in the place of, instead of, did all that, going to hell, in himself, atoning for sins, obliterating them. What's maybe the most amazing thing about this? We might think as we get older, we might get positions of trust and authority and management given to us. And that's good, because then we can get people to do our dirty jobs, can't we? We can delegate to inferiors, to subordinates. Nice. That's kind of the sort of substitution we are used to, isn't it? A superior getting rid of his duties on an inferior. But here, this is the superior. This is God who's coming down to the most inferior sinners and saying, delegate it to me. Let me take it and do it for you. One died for all. Interesting word. What does this mean? Well, some people say that means Jesus died for every single person in the whole world. Well, if Jesus died for every single person in the whole world, then every single person in the whole world is going to heaven. Sometimes all does mean everyone. Sometimes it doesn't. Jesus himself says in John 12, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. That doesn't mean every single person is going to come to Christ, does it? It means all kinds of men. All kinds, all nationalities, all colours, all cultures, all different sorts. And that's what's really envisaged here as well, as we'll see as we go on. And that's not limiting the text. The all is still massive all. It's still an innumerable multitude in this all. Everyone limits the all in some way, even those who say that it's for everyone. Because very few, if any, will say, well, that includes the devil. That includes those already in hell when Jesus was dying. But the all is here not to get us focused on who's not in it, but it's to get us to think of the massive numbers that are. We'll see more about what that means as we proceed. One died for all. The death of all deaths. But you know, there's another amazing phrase here. It goes on, then we're all dead. And it's literally, then all died. Is the best way to put that. Then all died. The first statement is saying Christ died for us. This statement is saying all died with Christ. It's pointing back to the cross and saying what happened there was one died for all, but something else happened there too. The all that he died for also died there. The all that he died for also died there and then. It's the same verb as the first died. It's the same tense. It's the same sense. Jesus died for all. That all also died. This is teaching us that the all are so closely identified with Jesus in this death that they are accounted as having died there too. His death is here portrayed as your personal act. So united are his people with him that they are regarded as having suffered and died with him. And this really calls us to meditate upon this amazing truth. Go and read the account of the crucifixion. And put yourself in the picture, because you're in it, if you're a believer. If you're one of the all that Christ died for, you are regarded as having died there too. You were arrested. You were apprehended. You were accused. You were condemned. You were whipped. You were buffeted and punched. You were mocked. You were scourged. You were insulted. You were nailed to the cross. You were crowned with thorns. You were lifted up. You were made to thirst. You endured that darkness. You suffered that forsakenness. That's effectively what happened at the cross. Not just him for you, but you with him. All died. That same all that he died for died with him. That's our hope. I've already died the death I should have died. I've already been punished. So has every believer. So identified with him as if you personally died there. That's how God views it. Does that not change that narrative? You're no longer an objective observer. You're a participant. You're involved. Your salvation is being worked out in front of your very eyes. Your name is in his heart, believer. Can you see yourself there? He died for the all who died when he died. That's why we can call this the death of deaths, isn't it? But then it leads to the life of lives. That they which live, verse 15 says, that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live to themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Usually life leads to death, but here death leads to life. At verse 14, death, one died, all died. Verse 15, he died for all, that they which live, that's them, the all living, should not henceforth live to themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. His life and their life tied up, just as his death and their death is tied up. The amazing thing about this death of Christ is it procures life for us by putting our selfish selves to death. Christ's death procures life for us by putting our selfish lives to death. That's what it says here. He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live to themselves. That old life is gone, he's saying. It's dead, it's finished. This death of Christ crucifies our selfish lives. And you know this, if we could keep this death of Christ in front of our eyes continually, we would never do another selfish act. That's what Paul's saying. We would no longer do anything out of purely selfish consideration. Who could? Fully understanding one died for all and all died with the whole purpose of killing a self-centered life and transforming it into real life, living for him, as it says here, who died for them and rose again. Andrew Bonar said, for 50 years, the Lord has kept me within sight of the cross. That's the battle, isn't it, of the Christian life. One of the struggles is to keep that cross in front of our eyes, to keep these simple words fresh, real, personal, one. Died for all. That changes my marriage. That changes my parenting. That changes how I work. That changes how I serve in the community. It kills self, thankfully. Increasingly, we hope that we may live to him. He died for me, the believer said. He gave life to me, the believer says. And he secures death to me. The worst me, the sinful me, the selfish me. And that's life. The death of deaths. The life of lives. This is true life, he's saying. And the study of that produces the love of loves. having looked at that, he says, I have a new motivation. The love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge. Because of all this, because of these facts, because of these deeds and actions, I'm feeling a flame, Paul says, in my heart and life. Feeling a new power, a new energy. And it's this the apprehension, the understanding, the new believing in this one died for all that brings the love of Christ so deeply into his heart and mind that he goes out with new fervor and faith and energy. He looks at all Christ did and he says, he did it all because he loved me. He did this because he loved me. He did this because he loved me. And that changes him. You think of what Paul used to be like. He wasn't a man of love, was he? He was a man of hate. He was a man of threat and intimidation, anger, bitter, murderous fury. You can imagine what Paul's old friends thought when they read of this. The love of Christ constrains me. They think, that can't be Paul. This is Paul. It's been changed. Utterly transformed. Christ's love for him has changed him. And it's current to him. It doesn't just change him. It's current. It's present tense. Constrains, not constrained or will constrain, but it's happening right now. This is his present power of ministry and service. This again is where so much of the Christian faith is focused, isn't it? Where the work, the real soul work takes place. It's to keep this current and present and real and close and living to us. Central to him. Right at the middle of his life. I've been delivered. Delivered from such a death. By such a death. Totally undeserved. By the only one who never deserved a pang of pain or agony. This word constrains me. It can mean arrests, grabs, lays hold of. It can also mean pressurize. It's used in other literature for describing how a stream, a fast-flowing river, comes together in one place, usually with big rocks on either side. And that wide-flowing river has been concentrated and intensified and focused and then propelled forwards through that little gap. He's saying that's what Christ's love does for me. When I get a sense of this amazing substitute dying such a death in my place that I might live such a life, it brings such a pressure to bear upon me. I am propelled forward. There's not, as it were, effort involved. He doesn't have to kick himself out of bed in the morning to go and preach or serve or do whatever he had to do. And that can be the same for all of us, regardless of whether we're pastors or not. This, we can be constrained by Christ's love in parenting, in our workplace. We can serve the Lord wherever he puts us. This isn't just for preachers. This isn't just for Sunday. This is for Monday morning. You wake up tomorrow and you've got to face all your daily duties again and challenges and obstacles and problems and struggles. Where are you going to go for propelling power? Here is where you go. These simple words, one died for all, therefore all died. This controls him, this motivates him. There are some texts, you know, that emphasize the immensity of God's love. You might think of John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Other verses emphasize the intensity of God's love. He loved me. Gave himself for me. So individual, isn't it? So personal. So intense. But this verse emphasizes the impact of Christ's love. It constrains, it besieges, it pressurizes, it propels, it energizes, it motivates. As we began, there is no power so great, no motivation so strong as the knowledge that someone, let's put a big capital S there, that someone loves me. The Catechism says, God's justice must be satisfied either by ourselves you want to go down that route? Satisfying God's justice all on your own, answering for your sins all on your own, by yourself, unhelped, unaided, unassisted? You really want to try that? You only get one go at this. Or by another. Isn't that worth a try? Isn't that worth a call? It's not worth a prayer, a calling on the Lord. You might be looking at this verse and saying, I think this is the most wonderful, amazing truth in all the world, but it's not for me. It can't be for me. It's too high. It's too impossible. It's too undeserved. That's why the word all is in there twice. It's such a wide word, isn't it? We've heard it's not for everyone, I know. But it's still a big word, isn't it? It's still a welcoming word. It's still an encouraging word. Who can't, by faith, find themselves amongst the all? Yeah, it might not come easily. It didn't for me. But here's where we begin. Here's where light begins to dawn. It may take a long time, painfully long maybe, for the sun really to rise, its full noonday splendor and shine brightly and warmly into our souls, till we really feel this amazing, constraining love. But it's worth the wait. By yourself or by another. Amen. Let's pray.